Now we are going to turn our attention for the last time to Titus. Yes, it is our last sermon in the book of Titus, and we're going to be doing verses 8 to 15. I'd like to begin just with a bit of an illustration, just to kind of help set the tone and help us to think about one concept that we find in our text, and that concept is profitability. Profit, to you know, make more money than you spend on something, on a business. I have two examples of businesses, one that is unprofitable or was unprofitable, the other one that is still very profitable. These are both car companies. First, the unprofitable car company. Sadly, it is, yes, the DeLorean. Such a cool car, and yet not a profitable business. John DeLorean started this company in 1975 with one car. He had great ambitions. He built big factories, hired lots of people, ramped up for the production. These things are going to sell like hotcakes, is what he thought. But in fact, they sold not like hotcakes, and every year they lost money. So there was no profits, and after 7 years, they blew through all of their cash, and they went bankrupt. And the only reason we know about the car is, of course, from Back to the Future, because it's a sweet-looking car, but not a great business, right? Not profitable, not something you would want to invest in. By contrast, we have the very profitable Toyota Motor Company and the very cool-looking, best-looking Corolla I think I've ever seen, the 1970 Corolla. This company was actually started in the 1930s by Sekichi Toyota. He was an inventor, initially of the automatic loom, so he was in textiles. His son wanted to build cars, and they had a very different business approach. They only built as much as they needed for the very foreseeable future. So they built a factory just big enough to start making these cars. And they didn't just have one model. They had multiple models. And there was slow growth, disciplined investing, gradual improvement, a real focus on quality. So they didn't shoot for the moon right away. They just kind of grew slowly. And it has become one of the most profitable car companies. Every day, this is the net profit for the Toyota Motor Company is $70 million every day. So that's profitable, right? That's a good thing. So, but why? Let's think about it for a moment. Why is that a good thing? Why is profitability so important for business? Well, clearly, partly, it's so that you can stay alive as a business, right? It's longevity. But also, of course, it has to do with innovation, technological improvements, jobs, right? One of the main things that those who worked at the DeLorean company, they no longer have a job there, hopefully somewhere else. But if you were an employee at the Toyota company, you would have a job for many, many years. So there's sustainability, there's the joy and hopefulness that comes from having a good job. Very clearly, no one wants to be involved in an unprofitable business. And most people want to be involved in a profitable business. And that concept is one that Paul uses in our text. Speaking about profitability, not financial profitability, obviously, but spiritual profit, gospel profit. He's going to talk to the church, to us, about the things we should do to pursue profitability. And what he means by that, just so we're clear on the front end, is that the greatest profit we can get is more of Jesus. We don't want more money. We don't want more stuff. We don't want more of lots of things. We want more of Christ, more of Jesus. And so what Paul is going to talk to us about here at the end of the letter is there are certain things that will get you more of Jesus, and other things that will get you less of him or might lead you away from him or might just make it harder to get more of him. And so he's telling the church and telling us, look, be aware of these two different things that you should pursue. One, profit, the other, what is not profitable, don't do that. So we're going to do the first few verses to start, verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So, first two points have to do with profitability. Number one, we should pursue profitable things. Profitable things. spiritually enriching things. Clearly, there are both things we could do. If you look back at verses 8 and 9, you'll see that there are things that are excellent and profitable in verse 8, but then there are other things that are unprofitable and worthless. And so again, what Paul is talking about here is, hey, church, there are some things you can do to grow in your faith, grow closer to Jesus, deepen in your faith. These are the things that you should want to do. And so what are these things? What would be profitable for us as a church? Well, two things he points to. Number one, we should pursue sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You can see this in our text at the beginning of verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So in the New Testament, that phrase trustworthy, the saying is trustworthy, is kind of like a catchphrase for, hey, this is a solid truth. This is something you can hold on to. It will benefit you. You can build your faith on this. And so what is it that Paul is talking about in this case? Well, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what he just said. If you remember last week, let's look again, verses 4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that is the gospel of Christ. That is the good news of the church. That is the doctrine, the truth that helps us to understand who we are. Remember, we are dead in our sin. And who is God? He is gracious and merciful. Though he should condemn us in our sin, by his grace through Christ, he saves us. And what Paul wants us to understand is there is great profit in grabbing a hold of this and understanding it. And so let's think for a little bit more deeply. Look at verse 5. If we're thinking of the benefit that would come from understanding this doctrine of the grace of God in the gospel, I'll just read verse 5. He, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So think about that for a moment. If you are maybe new to the church or not yet a Christian, if you've talked to any Christian, hopefully at some point they've said, hey, listen, I just wanted to tell you, God loves you. Even though you turn away from him, even though you're a sinner, God, Jesus died on the cross for you. These are the elemental truths of the gospel. This is what saves us. This is essential. But notice here, as Paul articulates the gospel, he gives more details. And there is great profit in understanding the details, not just that we are saved, but how are we saved? Like, how did it happen? Who did it and what did they do? So that verse 5 gives us more detail. Oh, it was God who saved us. Oh, it was not because of works done by us. It's not me. It's all God. And you see that this is oftentimes how the gospel is shared, with detail, with doctrines that are sound and true that actually are very beneficial. So, for example, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Classic. Again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So notice there that it's not just that we are saved, it's that God is the one who saved us. And who did the work? Well, it's not us, it's God. And why is it important for us to know that? Well, because then it says there, so no one may boast. It kind of woven into this articulation of the gospel is the acknowledgement that human beings, we kind of like to boast about stuff. When good things happen to us, we somehow make it about us, like we did it somehow. Right? When people come over for dinner, they're like, this is great, Matt. It's so fantastic. I'm like, yeah, thank you. I didn't do anything. It was Don cooked it all. But that just, we love to just, that's how we are, right? In our lives, all the good things. Don't we just kind of tend to think it's kind of like, because I'm doing a good job in my life. But what the gospel says is, look, you were dead. There was nothing attractive in you, nothing beautiful, nothing commendable. We, all of us, had turned our backs on God, headed in the other direction. And yet, what did God do? He didn't condemn us. He loved us. He chased after us. He sent the Spirit of God to convict us, to open our eyes, to see what Christ has done. And so the benefit, the profit that comes from holding on to sound doctrine is that we have a deeper understanding of ourselves and of God, which means he gets more glory and we get more security. That's one of the benefits of actually understanding the doctrine of salvation, in understanding that it wasn't our choice, it wasn't our works, we didn't earn anything. That when we are feeling very discouraged, when we're talking to someone perhaps who's going through a difficult time, really struggling with sin, it's so helpful, it's so profitable for us to be able to share the full gospel. Listen, just so you know, it was never about you. Like, it was never because you had overcome sin that God chose you. It's all his grace. You cannot be separated from his love. So it's a good thing, you might say, that you're feeling convicted over this sin and that you want to conquer it and know that it's God who did it and he's still doing it. We can bring assurance, we can bring encouragement. And what do we do when we're doing that? We're hopefully pointing all of the glory to God. It's God who did it. He is the one. And so what happens when we do this? We get more of Jesus, don't we? When we understand this, don't we get more of Christ? We love him more, greater affection, greater appreciation. We just get more and more of the riches of Christ as we pursue the sound doctrines found in the Word. So maybe my first question for us is, are you doing that? Are you pursuing the sound doctrines of the faith? And by that I mean, you know, are you in the Word of God? Are you reading the Bible? Are you reading good theology? We have a read shelf just with good theology. Are you reading other people who can help us to understand more? Are we seeking the benefit that comes from being deep in the doctrines of the faith? That's first. That is the profit that we can have as a church by pursuing sound doctrine. But the second thing is the thing we've seen all through Titus is the other way that we can profit is through godly living. And you see this also in verse 8. Right? The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, that's the doctrine part, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So all the way through, we've seen it's not enough. It's great. It's important. We need to know and understand the doctrines of God. We need to experience Christ, like experience emotionally, relationally, cognitively, the grace of God that we've been brought from death to life. Praise God for it. But it's not enough simply to experience something powerful spiritually or to know something about God. What we then need to do is to change our life. Or to say it more clearly, to allow the Spirit of God and the doctrine of truth to change us. That we respond to the things that we believe by acting out our faith. And if you remember back through Titus, we've seen this in different areas of life, right? For leaders in the church, what does godly living look like for them? For men in the church, for women in the church, for employees. The whole constant refrain has been, look at the grace you have experienced in Christ. And now how do you want to live? How do you want to live as a husband or a father or a wife or a mother? How do you want to live as an employer or an employee? What is this? Is this going to change your life? Because if it doesn't, it's not just that it's unfaithful to Scripture. You're going to get less of Jesus. There's going to be less profit, less treasure, less wealth spiritually if all we do is talk about the things of faith rather than living them. So here's my question. What kind of profit are you pursuing in your life right now? By that I mean, what kind of benefit? What kind of wealth? What are the things that you think about? What are the things that you strive for? What are the things you're looking for? Because there's all sorts of wealth out there. And it's not all even good or bad. It's neutral. Like money, it's temptation towards evil, but potential for good. A good job is generally a good thing. A good relationship is a good thing. Good health is a good thing. All those things are good things. But are we pursuing those things as like a source of real profit, like the deepest source of treasure and health and wealth in our life? We should note the words of Christ. Where is it? Matthew 16:26. Notice again the language of profit. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So think about that for a moment in terms of profitability, right? Because if we really understand what the Bible is saying, and we really understand this call of Paul, right, to be profitable, what that should lead us to is to pursue those things which will bring us eternal wealth. like Christ himself, the source of all life and blessing and help. That's what we should pursue. And we need to recognize that there are times when we're going to have to be willing to let go of those things which are just earthly, like profitable from an earthly point of view. Because when Jesus came, he said, look, I've come to divide families at times. Family's a great thing. But for some of us here, we realize that there's a point where there's a division that happens. We have to be willing to let go, perhaps. Why? Because I don't want to let go of Jesus. I want more of Jesus. And so my job is a good thing, and I'm going to pursue that until the point where they're asking me to do things that go against my faith, and then I have to let go of that so that I cling to Jesus, so that I'm pursuing the profit, the benefit that will last forever. That's what Matthew's saying, right? What good is it if you gain the whole world, if you have 80 years of peaceful living, of great retirement, of whatever it is, and then you die and you are far from God? That's not profit. That's like you're investing in the DeLorean company and you're pouring money in, and it's great for 7 years. Look at this cool car, it's gonna be great. And then after a short amount of time, everything's gone. You've lost everything. What are you pursuing in your life? Is it the doctrines of God? And then is it a life that's chasing after Christ? I mean, we have him. But we want more of him. Right? Are we asking each day, Lord, I want more of you. Like what? Holy Spirit, would you help me to see what I need to do? Not to be saved, that's done, but I want more of you. Like, are there steps of faith that you're calling me to, that if I take them, I will be stretched so far that I need to depend on you? I'm going to feel nervous but close to you. That's what I want. Are there ways that you're calling me to spend my money or my time or the things that you're calling me to do so that I may show the world that you're my treasure? That's what Titus has been all about. That's what Paul is saying. Pursue these things. These things are excellent. This godly living, excellent, profitable. Get more of Christ. But there are things that we should avoid. Things that are unprofitable. So here's number two. We should avoid unprofitable things. Just like there are unprofitable business practices, bad business plans, bad products, bad marketing, bad employees, right, that waste time and waste money, the same is true in the church. And Paul highlights two things that will be unprofitable. So what we mean by that, remember, is you're going to get less of Jesus. It's going to get in the way of growing in your faith. So what are they? Firstly, foolish controversies. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies. And then he gives some examples, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. So basically what he's saying here, and this is really helpful for us to understand, is that as Christians, if you're a Christian here, there are certain things that are worth having a controversy about and other things that are not worth it. And we need to know the difference. It's tough. So what I thought I would do, there's kind of over the years developed these tiers of Christian doctrine is usually sometimes how people will say it. There's usually three tiers of Christian doctrine, and they help us to understand what are things that will necessarily bring division between people and what things should not bring any division. Okay? So Paul's talking about the third thing, where there shouldn't be any division, but let's do the first two just so we understand the difference. So, three tiers of Christian doctrine. Tier number one, the essential doctrines. So these are the things that you basically need to believe to be a Christian. Okay, I put a few examples there. The deity of Christ, the resurrection, the atonement. These are the kind of things that if there's two human beings and one person believes it and one person doesn't, right? They can still be good neighbors, but they are not both Christians. There's a natural division that happens, right? That's why when you're speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, when you talk about the deity of Christ, you will come to a place of division. Oh, you don't believe that he is God. Well, that puts you on one side and me on the other. Again, we can be neighbors, but let's not pretend we're the same faith. We're not. So we need to understand those are things that are worth having controversies about, not antagonistic, you know, shouting matches, just there's going to be a disagreement. And that's the way it should be. Tier two are not essential to salvation, but important for the local church. So these are things that each individual local church needs to decide on. I give some examples. What did I give? Oh yeah, baptism, gender roles, spiritual gifts. So just think about it. There are Christians who will be in heaven who believe that you should baptize infants. We don't believe that here at Tri-City Church. We believe you should baptize believers. In fact, to be a member, we would ask you to consider and be baptized as a believer. So both, we believe, are Christians. It's not a salvation issue. It's an important issue, though. But notice, wouldn't it be hard to be in the same church and try to practice both of those together? Right? Half the church baptizing infants, half the church not. Like, that wouldn't work. So it just makes sense that there's some division that happens. That there are faithful Anglican churches that believe that, and that's great. And we say, hey, we'll see everyone in heaven, we'll decide, we'll figure out who is right, that's okay. But notice it's worth dividing about, because it helps to focus the ministry of the church. We're gonna talk a bit more about this when it comes to divisive people, but notice this just makes sense, that it's weighty enough, we should say, look, I don't know if we can be part of the same church, or if we are, we're gonna have to just be at peace with it. Tier three, though, is different. Tier three is issues of personal conviction, okay? These are not doctrines, core to salvation, core to local church ministry. These are just personal things that we are convinced about. And Paul gives some examples. Let's look back to what he says. In their day, genealogies was something that they were fascinated by. They would argue about them. They would trace their bloodlines back. They would have all these sense of weightiness and importance and even allegorical importance, a whole thing that they would get into arguments about. Dissensions there has to do with words, like the minutiae of certain words and what they mean in the text, and they would argue about those things. Quarrels about the law, referring to sort of legalistic impositions, maybe the holdover from the Jewish faith. And what Paul is saying, look, all of these things, you guys should just agree to disagree. You shouldn't have fights about this. You might think one thing, you might think the other. That's okay. It's not core to your salvation. It's not even core to us as a local church. This is just something that you have decided for yourself, and that's cool, but don't criticize others who disagree. I'm going to give you some examples. In the New Testament, well, throughout church history, there have always been these kinds of things, but they have shifted over time. So back in the New Testament church, one of the things was, big thing was what you should eat. There's a lot of, in the letters, right? Paul is helping the church to navigate this because in the marketplace, there was food sacrificed to idols. Some of it was. And so some would be like, look, we can't eat any of that meat. We have to only eat vegetables. And others would say, well, no, it's, you know, Paul would say, it's not, you don't have to worry too much about it. Idols are not real things. Jesus is Lord over all. If you know that it was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it, but otherwise you're fine. So there's a difference of opinion. Some people, only vegetables. Other people, we can eat some meat. That was one controversy. Another one was what day of the week. The Jews used to have Sabbath on Saturday, and then Jesus was resurrected on Sunday, so they switched it, and some people were like, I kind of like Saturday. Look at how Paul responds to this. Look at how his instruction. Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Okay, that's the food thing. Essentially, guys, don't worry about it. Just love each other. It's okay. Don't despise someone because they're eating and despise someone because they're not eating meat. The days of the week. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's like, you decide. What Paul is saying is these things don't really matter. They're not essential to the faith, so we should be able to be in relationship with each other and just disagree and not have it tear apart our relationship. So what are the kinds of things that might stir up these kinds of foolish controversies today? I've listed a few that I think are true of us in the church today. Classic is end times. You'll see that in the chart. There it is. End times, we love it, right? We love to feel very strongly about if we're post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, if the rapture is happening, when it's going to happen, when Jesus is coming back. And we get very upset when someone disagrees with us. I thought you were a Christian. How can you not believe in the rapture or believe in the rapture? How can you? And we send YouTube videos because that always helps everything. And then we get into these arguments. Happens all the time. You can see the list there. Alcohol is another one. We might have, for good reason, strong personal convictions. Maybe our family has had a history of alcoholism, and we just think that it's not a good idea for Christians to drink any alcohol. And that's all well and good, but it's not actually in the Bible that way. And so we need to have grace for someone who might like to have a beer, and they're not sinful. They don't, you know, they're... Think about politics. Shouldn't it be possible that we can have lunch with someone who voted differently than us? Wasn't this the thing that tore us apart during COVID? That there were all these things that weren't actually in the Bible that we felt very strongly about and we really struggled. And what is this category? Foolish controversies. Not because, I mean, they're important to us. That's okay. It's just in the grand scheme of things, not that important. And what we should realize, this word, what Paul's saying is it's not profitable for us to be arguing about these things. Meaning, you're not going to grow closer together as a church. You're not going to get more of Jesus. In fact, probably it's going to hinder the ministry of the church as it threatened to do during COVID, right? We were all arguing about so many things that we weren't doing a lot of, you know, showing the grace of God and the gospel and talking to others about Jesus because we were consumed with these things. So Paul, I think, is really helpful here in saying, listen, church, so let me ask you this. How hard is it for you to avoid arguing about these kind of things? Like when you're talking with someone about maybe one of the, you know, those other things like this, and they say something that's so dumb, and you're like, how can you say that? You just think in your head, you don't know what you're talking about. And you just, everything in you wants to just spend the next 50 minutes explaining your point of view and why the Nephilim actually means this. And like, and you're like, is it hard for you to just let that be? How easy is it for you to think and speak critically about someone who disagrees with you in these things? Like if you think of yourself, just think of what wells up in you. And why is that? Why are you so angry at someone just because maybe they said you were wrong? Is it a pride thing? Is it like, what is it? I think we need to just pray a lot for ourselves in our relationships. Lord, help me to be gracious. Help me to be able to go and have brunch with someone who I think is totally wrong about a lot of things that don't matter and just love Jesus together. Lord, help me. I need help. It's hard to do that. And God, give me the wisdom to know what is something worth arguing about. Because some of those things are on the line, right? It's hard to know. Because we want to be profitable, right? We want more of Jesus together. Okay, there's one other thing that is different. It seems similar, but it's different. And that is an unprofitable thing is divisive people. So 10 and 11, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now we should note, this is a different kind of situation. In the first situation, there are arguments that are not worth arguing about, and we should just love the person, stay in relationship, but just stop arguing. In this case, there is something that someone is involved in that we might need to divide over. Right, this person is being divisive in some way, and it is going to hinder our relationship, and it is impacting the church, perhaps. And there's usually two ways that people are divisive. One is an issue of doctrine. So false teaching is something that is all over the New Testament, right? Teaching against false teachers, warning against false teachers. And that's, of course, because if there's someone in the church who is teaching against the tier one issues, well, they're not a Christian. And that's going to harm the church if they're able to talk about some weird version of the atonement that isn't Christ-focused, something like that. But even the tier two issues, that can bring about great division within the church, right? If there's someone who is not at peace, right? You don't actually have to agree with the stated view of Tri-City Church on a lot of those secondary issues, but you do have to agree to be at peace with it and to not teach against it. It doesn't do any local church any good to have a lot of division and conflict around some of these second tier issues. And so we as a church need to be aware of that. So I'll give you one example of how as a leadership, there's one time this couple came to the church. They were here like a week or two, and they wanted a meeting to talk about our view of gender roles in ministry, right? We're a complementarian church. They went through our sermon archives. They listened to everything. They were very concerned. And right out of the gate, they're like, we just want to know. We love the church. Love everything you're doing. Seems great. We want to join. But when are we going to talk about like women elders? When are we going to talk about that? Because like, are you going to have, is that going to come up? We want to talk about that. And so my gentle word to them is, I'm not sure you're going to be happy. Are you going to be happy here? Because we have a stated point of view on this. And their response is, yeah, but not everyone agrees. Totally fair. I said, actually, there's a lot more other churches that are egalitarian, and you might be more at peace. We think they're a Christian church. Again, we're all going to end up in heaven and find out who is right. It's just that if we are arguing about these second-tier things, and if you are here, like in community group, always teaching against it, we're going to end up in a big church debate about this, which, if you've been through it, is going to hinder the ministry. We're all of a sudden going to be focused on this, and that's not going to be profitable. Amen. It's not going to be fruitful for us. And so it's not that we aren't willing to have those conversations. That's fine. We want to talk about this. People are growing in their understanding of all sorts of different issues. But if there is someone in the church who is teaching against it, then we would do what Paul is saying here. We'd go and warn them, hey, listen, right? It's happened in community groups. When someone sent a weird YouTube video about some weird deliverance ministry, it's totally unbiblical. And when we found out, we're like, we go talk, listen, we don't think this is biblically sound. This isn't helpful. And if they will not stop doing it, we have to say, listen, sorry, to be part of the group, you need to kind of be at peace with things and to submit to leadership. So we had that conversation, and usually it goes well, but sometimes people leave the church, and that's okay. But you see what Paul is saying? This leads to profitable ministry, where we're not dividing about a bunch of things that we don't need to divide on, and that we can focus on Christ. The other area of division is, of course, sin. If someone's in unrepentant sin, it's going to bring division. Just think relationally. If you knew someone, if there was a couple you knew, and you found out that the husband was having an affair, that would change things, right? You would naturally do what Paul is saying here. You would go and talk to them. Hey, listen, is this true? Are you cheating on your wife? And depending on how that conversation went, your relationship would change. If they hopefully felt the weight of the Spirit of God, conviction, praise God, repented, confessed, try to get help, try to save the marriage, that is the best case scenario. That's what you would want for your friend. But if your friend was like, the marriage is dead, I think it's over, I've already moved on, you'd be like, okay, yeah, but you're a Christian, right? You're still married, right? This isn't good. And if there was deflection and blame shifting and attack, what I'm saying is you couldn't just go over for brunch on Saturday and act like everything is fine, right? You would, out of love for the person, do essentially this. Listen, I don't know if I can, I love you, but I can't just pretend like everything's the same. You're ruining your life. You're ruining your marriage. I'm worried about your salvation. This is, in a sense, what church discipline is. It's just talking to people about their sin, and to the point where they're so hard-hearted, we say, look, I don't know if, it doesn't seem that Christ is at work, that the Spirit of God is at work in you, because this is clearly sin, and you clearly don't care. And what happens then, if you leave it be, is it brings division in the church. Because what is this saying about the church if there's unrepentant sin? Now hear me. There's a lot of sin. We all got a lot of mess in our lives. That's not the issue. The issue is how are we responding to it? If you're new with us, right? Christians are definitely not perfect people. We are people that God loves in spite of our sin, and by the power of God are seeing our sin more clearly and repenting of it and turning to Jesus and messing up again and turning to Jesus again, and the wrestle is evidence God's at work. And when there's someone who's like, I don't want God to work in me anymore, then we say, we're concerned for you. And I'm not sure that this friendship can keep going even. Like, I don't know how to go to the movies with you when you are turning your back on Jesus. So this is what Paul is saying. And do you see why he's saying it? Because he wants for the church to grow in Christ, to grow in our intimacy with Jesus and our love for Jesus, and lives patterned after Jesus. And if there are people, friends, family members that are tearing at that, he's saying, like, you can't just keep going that way. And so it's short-term, very hard in some of these situations, but long-term, good. hopefully good for the person who is being divisive, that they might feel the weight of that sin and they might turn to Jesus. And hopefully good for the church, that the purity of the bride of Christ might be protected, that we might maintain a testimony of, look at what Jesus is doing. Look at how he loves us. Look at his grace. Look at the way he's growing us in godliness. Now, the wonderful thing about the way Paul ends is that he actually gives us a picture of this kind of profitable ministry. Because in the last bit of his letters, he always sends greetings, but it kind of gives us a window into like the ministry of Paul. So point number three is just this, an example of a profitable ministry. I'm just going to read it, make a few comments, and we'll close. He says this, to finish off the letter, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." The word I think there, it's really the connecting word, is unfruitful. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. It's kind of like profitable, right? He's saying, what I want for us is to be really profitable, really fruitful as a church. And how do we do that? Well, through good works rooted in the grace that God has given us. And so I think a great thing for us as we finish Titus as a church is to think, what kind of profit do we want as a church? Are we excited about this kind of ministry? And just to be clear on what kind of ministry we're actually talking about, Paul just finished a fairly lengthy time in prison, had a little break from prison to write a letter, was going to be imprisoned again, and would then be killed for his faith. Most of the people we hear about in Paul's letters are going to be persecuted, are going to go through hardship and difficulty or lose their lives, and they do it convinced that they are gaining, that they're getting more than that they expend. You understand? Do we want that as a church? Do we want a profitable ministry? One where we hold loosely the things that God has given us in this world, right? Our jobs, our status, the way that people think about us. Like, just think of all the things that we kind of enjoy, good things that we have. And yet think of what it would mean if we began to be persecuted. What happens when it becomes frowned upon in society, even more so than now, to open up this book and to read certain parts of it, just read them. What happens when the people who know you and think well of you find out that you're a Christian and one of those Christians that actually believes the Bible and actually wants to live that way, and then they'd stop talking to you? What is it, if we began to lose the things of this world, are we excited about the gain that comes, the profit that comes from going closer to Jesus? Because that's what this ministry is. That's Paul. Right? He's going headlong into the world and saying, God loves you. God is for you. But there are idols in your life. There is sin in your life. And God wants you to know about it because he loves you. And that's why I'm here. Whether you beat me, whether you put me in prison, whether you threaten to kill me, I'm not going to stop talking about this. Because I want more of Christ and I want you to know him. And so I'd like to end just by praying that God would help us to see the true profit of Jesus, that he's worth it. He's the treasure. He's the reward. And that we want more of him for us and for our community. So let me pray for us and then we'll worship together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see things in this way. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to be able to discern that which is unprofitable for us as individuals and as a church. Lord, there are so many things that vie for our attention, so many things that grab our minds and our hearts. Some of them fine, good things as far as it goes, but can become idols, Lord. We don't want that. Some things that are truly distorted and corrupt, and yet they seem so attractive. Lord, some things we're tempted towards arguments with our brothers and sisters, towards caring about things too much that are not that important. God, would you help us? Help us, God, to be laser focused on the gospel of Jesus, to know Jesus, your love for us, your grace in our lives, and to hold fast to that doctrine and to seek to live a life that would magnify you. Help us, Jesus, to not fear men, but to fear you. Help us, Jesus, to be fruitful in all of our ways. God, help us to use our money and our talent and our resources in such a way that you are magnified, that we get more of you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you came. You left the riches of heaven that you might come and be poor, that we might be saved. God, would you help us to follow in your footsteps, trusting that we already have the greatest treasure in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.